Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, first of all. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. While you're going there, I'll say that I've had a bit of a reverse Naomi experience. You'll remember that the biblical Naomi, it was said of her at the end of Ruth chapter 1, when she came back to Bethlehem, she said that, "I went out full, and the Almighty has brought me back empty." Well, if we make the analogy of how I left Brockview the last time, I went out empty, but have come back full. I'm not speaking of dear sister Marlene Gunning's cooking tonight, although I did have a good meal before the meeting. What I'm talking about is, I was a bachelor when I was here last, about 2 years ago or so, and I've come back with a wife, also with the biblical name of Naomi, and we also have a little 3.5-month-old daughter, Anastasia, which is a Russian name derived from the Greek word for resurrection. That's a truth we hold dear, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so they're here tonight, and if the little girl doesn't make too much of a ruckus, they'll be in the back that you can talk to later. If not, you can seek them in the nursery. Hebrews chapter 4, it is good to be back, and we'll begin reading from the Word of God tonight in verse 14. Hebrews 4, and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Over, please, to the next book of the Bible, the book of James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2. James 1 and 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man who endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begot us, according to the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Whereas lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, a doer of the work, rather, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And then finally, in the Word of God, to the book of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Verse 1. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. It was very good that our brother started us out this evening with a reading on perseverance, because that definitely ties into what I want to share with you tonight. Just a brief word of introduction. I find the tendency has been in looking at how people talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly over the past century, if not more, the tendency in the Western world has been to bring the Lord Jesus lower. Now that has always been something that certain people have tried to do, sadly, to bring our Lord Jesus lower. But you know, you find even among believers that they say, well, you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus was a man, and so we have to speak about the humanity of the Lord. And certainly that is very true. There's no doubt the Bible does teach the humanity, the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. It also teaches the deity of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you go to extremes on either one of those truths, you do get into trouble. There's no doubt about that. And in the first few centuries of the Christian era, there was a tendency to overemphasize the deity of the Lord Jesus and forget that the Lord Jesus had actually come in the flesh and actually was a man. And indeed, God raised up certain teachers to defend the truth of the true humanity, the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what I lament is not that people are merely looking into the humanity of the Lord Jesus, but I think they're imposing an erroneous view of what humanity means upon our Lord. And by talking about these things, they often want to bring him lower. Now, I think there are various reasons why that happens. After all, it is a little bit daunting when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures and you read with an open mind what He has to say and what He teaches and what He did. You can begin to feel somewhat like the Pharisees must have felt at times. How they felt very low concerning themselves. In comparison to the Lord Jesus, their righteousness was positively dismal. He showed them for the hypocrites that they were. And you know, sometimes if we're honest as human beings, when we come and we consider the biblical Christ, and we look at ourselves, we say, well, in comparison to Him, certainly there's much in my life that is lacking. I'm thankful that the Bible bids us to come and consider the Lord Jesus, and then to look at ourselves, and indeed see how far short we fall of the glory of God, but then to know that really it's our acceptance in Him that is the key thing. That our Lord knows our failures. He remembers our frame that we are dust. And that's the very reason He came to die for us. As Paul would hold out that great truth that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But the Lord Jesus himself would say that a physician does not come to deal with the healthy people, but with the sick. And therefore he did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And indeed, anyone understanding the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is thrilled to own that we are nothing in comparison to him. And yet we are accepted in the Beloved One. It is our identity in Christ that is the key to our security before God tonight. And so I trust that as we seek to elevate the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures tonight and to emphasize as the perfect Son of God, as God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 would call him, as the Word who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, as John 1:14 would express it. As we consider him tonight, and we lift him up to the proper place he should have, that by no means demeans us. It offers us tremendous exaltation with him. For Romans 8 tells us that God's glorious plan is not only to call us to Christ Jesus, not only to justify us through Christ Jesus, but actually also to glorify us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by exalting our Savior and acknowledging who he is and what he's done, we really are acknowledging the great inheritance that we've been brought into and the great glory for which we'll share. Now in Matthew chapter 4, the last passage we've read here, of course there is this passage about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a parallel account of it over in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. It's easy to remember. They're both in the fours. I like little mental crutches like that to keep me, as I get older and have more to think about, I can grab on to things like that and say, well, that'll enable me to find it again, you know. But in Matthew 4, it's very interesting where this temptation of the Lord comes. For it is at the beginning of his ministry. In chapter 3, our Lord comes on the scene and is publicly identified by the forerunner, the one who was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, John the Baptist, the one who was to be the voice crying out in the wilderness, was saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. In Matthew 3, he would baptize the Lord, not because the Lord had anything to repent of, not because the Lord Jesus had any sin that needed to be dealt with, but because the Lord Jesus was going to identify with the sinners. You see, already he was pointing to the truth that the epistles would later give in mature form in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, "He made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin." And so our Lord Jesus, by being baptized, was identifying himself with this people that needed to repent, needed to be saved. He was going to be the one to come and deal with their sins. But ere he would embark on his ministry, before he would go to the synagogues and teach and preach, before he would heal, before he would cast out demons, before he would heal the lame and raise the sick and raise the dead and cleanse the leper and all those sort of things, before any of that happens, at the end of Matthew 3, the Lord makes a pronouncement about him. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or I rather like how Mr. Darby translates that. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight." And so the Lord Jesus was already approved of the Father. And yet now at the beginning of Matthew 4, you'll notice in verse 1 there, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now that might seem strange to you at first. Why would the Spirit lead the Lord Jesus out into the desert? Why wouldn't he lead him into a populated area to get going, to start this great ministry? Why would he lead him up, of all things, to be tempted? Well, it's certainly not because there was any expectation of failure in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's certainly not because God wants anyone to sin. James chapter 1 told us that he doesn't tempt any man. That man is tempted when he is led away of his own lust. Now, because the Lord Jesus had no lust, had no sin within him, he could say the evil one comes, as he would later say, "The evil one comes and he has nothing in me." There was nothing in the Lord Jesus with which to respond to sin. The Lord Jesus was going to be tested. That's what that word temptation means. Yes, to be tested. And God was going to permit him to be tested and to have these sins presented before him. But there was never any thought of the Lord Jesus failing. Hebrews 4 makes that point. Our great high priest was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, it says. Or some translations say, sin apart. In other words, when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and you talk about sin, you better not put them in close proximity. You better not put them in the same sentence and conceptually think of those two things together, because there couldn't be anything more antithetical, more opposite, more at odds than the perfect, spotless, unblemished, impeccable Son of God and sin. The Lord Jesus had nothing to do with sin. There was no thought of the Lord Jesus ever failing. You say you're preaching to the choir, Keith. Maybe so. But with painful regularity, these old errors keep resurfacing. That people, even men that preach other good truths, men that love the Bible, men that have a name for being evangelical, they bring about this sometimes, that they say, well, if the Lord Jesus couldn't have sinned, then it wasn't much of a test, was it? Or they say, you know, in Philippians 2, it says of our Lord Jesus, that though being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And they will point out, rightly, that that phrase in the Greek literally is, when it says he made himself of no reputation, literally he emptied himself. But the question is, emptied himself of what? And they would say, emptied himself of some of his divine attributes. Well, logically, that's nonsensical. Because you can't empty yourself of what you are and continue to be. I mean, that's kind of a Buddhist concept anyway, certainly not a Christian one. And when you look to the New Testament scriptures and you examine closely the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see all of the attributes of God exhibited in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see his omniscience exhibited. How he could read people's hearts. In Mark chapter 2, for example, there were the scribes sitting there and saying, who is this who forgives sins? He presumes to have the authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God only? And the Lord Jesus, reading their hearts, said, why do you reason in your hearts thus? Which is easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven thee, or to say, arise up and walk? Well, I suppose they would say, talk is cheap. If you say this man's sins are forgiven, we can't very well empirically verify that, can we? We can't prove it in the lab. It's not testable and repeatable under the scientific method. Ah, I see. You want empirical proof, do you? Well, I'll say to this man, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And the man got up. Verifying that the Lord Jesus' word had power. Power to give strength to weak, paralyzed limbs. And power morally to forgive and liberate the sinner and enable them to walk in newness of life. Our Lord Jesus was omniscient. He knew what was going to happen. He told the disciples on numerous occasions, in Matthew 16, for example, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And they're going to deliver him up to the Gentiles to be crucified and slain. And then the third day, he'll rise again. I tell you, the Lord had power. The Lord did things that no one else had ever done. Never had it been heard, the man in John 9 pointed out, never had it been heard in the history of the world that one gave sight to the blind. And yet there was the Lord Jesus opening the eyes of the blind. The Lord Jesus had total power. He spoke, and the wind and the sea obeyed him. There was a great calm, so much that the disciples marveled in Mark chapter 4. And on it goes. Each aspect of our God's character and attributes can be seen in the Lord Jesus. He divested himself of nothing of Godhead. What then did he empty himself of? Well, in John 17, I think the Lord gave us the answer that He prayed, "Now, Father, restore unto me the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." As the Greek scholar J.B. Lightfoot in his discussion of Philippians 2 put it, He stripped Himself of the outward insignia of glory. The Lord didn't come shining incandescently. He didn't glow in the dark. In contradistinction to many medieval and Renaissance pieces of artwork, the Lord wasn't walking about with a halo over His head, glowing. People looked at Him, and in the language of Isaiah 53, as some have commented in that wonderful book edited by Brian Gunning about Isaiah 53, someone's no extra charge for the commercial there, Brother Brian, but in any case, Isaiah 53 would say, "When we see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him." People weren't attracted to the Lord because they saw any kind of supernatural glory shining out of Him. Only on one occasion did a few of His intimates get to take a peek at what the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. They got to go up into a high mountain, probably Mount Tabor, up into a high mountain apart and see the Lord Jesus transfigured before them. But what people saw, the glory that really impressed them, was what John talked about in John chapter 1. He would say, "And we all have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." What were you talking about, John? Well, I'm talking about how He lived. That no one did the works that the Lord Jesus did. And that the common people heard Him gladly. Even some that were sent to arrest the Lord Jesus would say, they'd come back empty-handed, and those who had written out the arrest warrants said, "Well, where is He? Why didn't you bust Him?" Well, they said, "Never a man spake like this man." The commoners said, "You know, this one speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees." The woman in John, or rather Peter later, would put it succinctly. He would say, "You alone have the words of life." The woman in John 4 would say it this way, "You told me all things ever I did." And so our Lord Jesus manifested moral glory, moral perfection. But He wasn't walking around glowing. And so when He was praying to His Father in John 17, getting ready to go to the horror of the cross, and getting ready beyond to enter into His glory, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things," He said in Luke 24, "and to enter into His glory," as He looked forward to that, He prayed, "Father, restore unto me the glory I had with Thee before the world was." That's what He emptied Himself of, not what He actually was. Now, on the question of this testing not being a real test unless it's failure, I understand, and I wasn't very good in chemistry. My chemistry extends to about grade 11, so you won't hold me to many scientific pronouncements tonight. But I'm sure we could dig up enough scientists probably in this vicinity. My wife had a lot of college chemistry and whatnot. If nothing else, I'll sick her on you. But, you know, the chemists point out that often to verify the properties of something in testing it, they will submit it to an acid test. Probably most famously is gold. Put in acid, not because there's an expectation of failure, but to demonstrate if this really is gold, it won't be affected. It won't be destroyed by it. And in like manner, when we come to Matthew 4 and we see the Lord Jesus here at the beginning of His ministry being led of the Spirit out into the desert to be tested of the devil, Luke says that testing went on for 40 days. Here Matthew emphasizes the Lord was there fasting 40 days and 40 nights, entirely dependent on His Father in a weakened physical state. Here comes the devil testing Him. Not because there's any expectation of failure, but because the Father wants to demonstrate from the outset of His ministry the perfection of His Son. The fact that the Lord Jesus is able to triumph over any temptation. That there's no sin in Him. Absolutely nothing within Him that these things would appeal to. And He really gives us the paradigm also for overcoming temptation ourselves. Now, in thinking about this test, I would just submit to you that this is how the Lord often works, even with us. That ere we are to do something for God, so often there will be a testing process. And I would submit even from the Scriptures that it's lifelong. You can think about certain scriptural examples that God didn't take Joseph out of Israel. You know, his brothers threw him down in a pit and then pulled him up and sold him into slavery. God didn't have him get down to the Egyptian border and suddenly somebody show up at the border and say, you know, we could use a prime minister, Joseph. Why don't you come work in the palace? If that had happened at the age of 17 or whatever he was then, Joseph might have said, okay, good. First thing we're going to do is get the special forces out from the Egyptian army, and we're going to go up there to Canaan, and we're going to teach my brothers a lesson. That's not what happens. Instead, he was sold into slavery, and he had to learn to submit to the Lord as a slave. And then he went from slavery to the prison cell. And he had to learn to submit to the Lord in the prison. And everywhere he went, he learned to diligently serve the Lord and carry out the responsibilities, however menial they may have seemed at the time. That was the training ground so that when he was elevated to the premiership, when he became the second most powerful man in Egypt, that then the power didn't corrupt him, it didn't go to his head, but he used it to the salvation of the world. He became Zaphnath-Paneah, the Savior of the world. Saving all those nations round about Egypt, saving the people of Egypt, and also saving his own family and bringing about repentance in them by and by. God did the same thing with Daniel. Before Daniel was used of the Lord mightily, there was first that stand he took in the university cafeteria, saying that even in something as seemingly mundane as what he was going to eat, he was going to honor God in that. And the Lord Jesus tells us that the principle of his kingdom is that if we're faithful in little things, he will make us faithful over much. That if we want to be great in his kingdom, we will become a servant of all. Well, here he shows his own methodology in his ministry. That before he embarks on this public work for God, there is this testing. Now notice the three testings that come to our Lord Jesus Christ. The tempter comes to him in verse 3 and says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Well, there was no self-doubt in the Lord Jesus. There was no doubt that he was the Son of God. And I tell you something, as a man, when somebody says to me, now I'm a fallen man, far different from the Lord, when someone tells me that I can't do a certain thing, or that I'm not a certain thing, and I know I can do it, or I know I am it, the first thing I want to do is go out and prove it. Now, fortunately for most people, there's very few things I do well. So you can challenge me on most things, and I won't be able to show you up. But what would be the harm, after all, in performing a sign or a wonder there, turning that stone into bread to demonstrate his deity? After all, didn't the Lord Jesus do many signs, many miracles in his ministry to show who he was? That's true, he did. But only at the proper time, when it was his Father's will. You remember in John 2, he went along to a wedding. I have to go to those once in a while. Not my favorite experience, to tell you the truth. I enjoyed mine, but just barely. But in any case, there was the Lord at this great wedding feast, and there was almost a cultural catastrophe. And that the mother of the Lord came there and said, they have no wine. And the Lord Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? It sounds maybe a little bit rude in the Elizabethan language, but there was no rudeness implied. The Lord Jesus was telling her, rather, look, I'm not here to handle the situations on your timetable. Much less later in John chapter 7, when his brothers, who didn't believe in him at the time, his half-brothers, said to him, go up to the feast, for no one seeks to be known and hangs around in secret. In other words, you got to get on to PR work, Jesus. Do some public relations. Go out and schmooze with the people and do some miracles at the feast. What great publicity this would be. And the Lord Jesus would say, I go not up yet. Your time's always ready. You're not running according to any overarching timetable. But my time hasn't yet come, said the Lord Jesus. When we think about what Satan asked him to do, to turn a stone into bread, and we remember that here's the Lord Jesus in a desert, not having access to a grocery store or to a mini market, it's hard to believe, but there wasn't even a Tim Hortons within 30 kilometers roundabout. Here the Lord Jesus was, and He had a legitimate physical need. There was absolutely nothing illegitimate about taking a body that hadn't eaten for 40 days and wanting to feed it. That is what we would think of as a very natural need. This wasn't a sinful action in and of itself, to just turn something into bread so you could eat it and survive. But the Lord Jesus elevates a higher principle, quoting from the Word of God from the book of Deuteronomy. He says, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Oh, when I think about the Lord Jesus, that here was a man who in actuality, in fact, what was true of him was that he loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what the law tells us to do. To love God with the entirety of our being, to have no other gods before Him. And there's none of us that do that. So often, you know, we see people in today's world saying, well, I know I should be more ethical in my business, but after all, somebody has to live. You got to put food on the table, don't you? The Lord Jesus would say, no, bigger, of much greater importance even than putting your food on the table, is following the Word of God. The Lord Jesus would later encapsulate it in His teaching in Matthew 6 this way. He would say, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." What was He talking about? Not luxury items, my friend. He was talking about the food that we eat and the raiment that we put on, things that we would see as necessities. And the Lord would say, yes, necessities, but even above our necessity is pleasing God, first of all, following God's Word. And so the Lord Jesus, even though He had a legitimate need, and even though He could act and did act later when He saw the multitudes and had compassion on them, He'd take the loaves and He'd do a miracle and feed 5,000. And He'd do it again later for 4,000, wouldn't He? But here, He would not do it. He wouldn't act independently of the Father. Next, the temptation comes that, verse 5, the devil takes Him into the holy city and sets Him on a pinnacle of the temple and says to Him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and to their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." Now, what was wrong with that? After all, wouldn't the Lord Jesus one day manifest Himself to the nation? Yes, He would. And didn't God protect Him through His ministry? That when they would come in Luke 4, after His sermon in the synagogue, and they would seek to throw Him over the brow of the hill and kill Him, He passed through their midst unharmed. When they would take up stones to stone Him, it wouldn't happen. When, at the end of Matthew chapter 21, they perceived that He was speaking parables concerning them, and they wanted to have Him killed, they couldn't do it right then, because they feared the people. Forever throughout His life, there in the boat with the great storm, the disciples saying, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And there was no thought of Him perishing, because His time had not yet come. He was going to go to Calvary, and He was going to lay down His life, and He was going to take it up again. This commandment had He received of His Father. The angels did minister to the Lord Jesus. They even ministered to Him after these temptations. The angels are ministering spirits, according to Hebrews chapter 1. But the Lord Jesus would say here, even though I have the right of the protection to my life, even though God in His providence works out circumstances to protect me and uses angels and all of that sort of thing, I'm not here to grandstand. I'm not here to make sensational displays, to throw myself off the pinnacle of the temple in a grand public spectacle that would make people see, wow, there is something special about this man. No, you read the Gospel of Mark, for example, and you see the Lord did the exact opposite. He was very low-key. So often He'd perform a miracle and tell them, now don't tell anybody about this. Because He wasn't interested in sensationalism. He wanted those with hungry hearts, those who were heavy burdened, to hear and come to Him and have free access to His person. So the Lord Jesus again would quote from Deuteronomy and would say to him, that he says in verse 7, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." I'm not going to demand God to use His power on my behalf to put Him in some kind of situation to make Him act for me that is not according to His will. Again, we see complete dependence on the Father. But then thirdly, the devil, verse 8, taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, Luke says he showed them in a moment of time. That's pretty good. I like to think he showed him the kingdoms of this world at the apex of their glory, at the very height of their power. Because kingdoms in this world have a tendency to wear out. But here Satan says, he says it in Luke 4, "All these I'll give to you. It's given to me to give them to whosoever I will. And I'll give them to you if you bow down and worship me." The Lord Jesus didn't take him up on that offer. One day there's a man coming who will take him up on that offer. The Scripture calls him the man of sin. And his coming is going to be after all kinds of lies and wonders and signs. He's going to do miracles for his own aggrandizement and own satisfaction. But he's going to have Satan behind him. He's going to have given his authority, his bowed the knee, if you will, to Satan. Here again, thirdly, the Lord Jesus quotes. He says, "Get thee behind me," or "get thee hence," rather, verse 10, "Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Again, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if you go back and you look at these verses in their context in Deuteronomy, it's part of those great sections in chapters 6 and chapters 8. We don't have time to look at them, sadly. But it's part of that section there where it's putting before the Israelites what they have to do before the Lord. How they should love the Lord their God with all their soul, heart, mind, strength, have no other gods before Him, depend on God. You're about to come into the land. You're about to come into the promised land. And God's going to give it all to you. All you have to do is depend on Him. It's going to be tough. There are going to be trials. There are going to be difficulties. But you depend on God, and He'll supply your needs. Well, already the Israelites hadn't shown themselves much on that score. When He says in Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," He adds the phrase, "as thou did at Massah," referring back to Exodus 17, when the children of Israel murmured against the Lord and said, "Are you bringing us out here in the wilderness that we die of thirst?" And so often they tested the Lord like that. "Why did you bring us out of Egypt? We should have stayed back there where we had 3 square meals a day and we were there barbecuing by the Nile and ordering takeout. It was wonderful." Strange kind of slavery that, but I think their memories were a little bit over sentimental. And they looked at the trials around and they said, "What kind of a God are you? This is hard. We didn't sign on for this. We didn't expect this kind of testing." And many of them failed. In the passage in Hebrews that we read, Hebrews 4, refers to that. That there were many in Israel, and the fact that they had seen the wonders and seen God bring them out of Egypt, it didn't do them any good because it wasn't mixed with faith, says the writer to Hebrews. But he talks about one who was tested. Tested in every point. Tested in whether he would give in to his physical needs above the will of God. Tested in whether he would succumb to the pride of life, in throwing himself from the pinnacle of the temple and demanding that God bail him out for the display of his own glory. And tested in being offered the crown, the thrones of this world, apart from the cross. The glory without the suffering. And our Lord Jesus refused all of those testings. And each time, He held to the Word of God each time. He depended on His Father. And Luke says the devil departed from Him for a season. But if you follow through the Scriptures, over and over these temptations come to the Lord Jesus again in different forms. Very subtle, very insidious. But each time the Lord overcomes. Because our Lord was pure gold. Our Lord, being God manifest in the flesh and being the perfect man, our Lord could not sin. And therefore, we can have great confidence tonight as we're tested that we have a high priest in heaven. A high priest who is not subject to the failings and foibles that we are. Yes, he's cognizant of our infirmities. He knows all about them. He knows the hardship of being tested. He knows it far better than we could. And so he's able to sympathize. But I tell you something else. He's also able to succor, to strengthen, to enable us to overcome the temptation. He gives us, says 1 Corinthians 10:13, a way of escape with the temptation. And when James talks about this temptation, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he is tried," says the King James. But if you read other translations, it says, "when he is proved," or "when he is approved." Moffat puts it this way, "when he has passed the test." In other words, the implication of the Greek is that the man who has the Lord Jesus living within him, when the temptation comes, he's going to overcome it. And he's going to be given the crown of life. You come to Revelation 2 and 3 and you read 1 John. That's the title the Lord loves to give to his people, overcomers. What is this that overcomes the world but even our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, well, we fail. We still sin. Yeah, that's right. But there's no reason why we ought to. Because the Lord Jesus, if we are in Christ, he gives us every ability to withstand, not in our own strength, not in our ability, but with the temptation to go to our great high priest in heaven and pray, "Lord, deliver me. Lord, strengthen me." It may mean flee. Flee youthful lust, the scripture says. Sometimes you got to run. Discretion is the better part of valor, they say. And sometimes you got to get away with it. It may mean standing and withstanding the wiles of the devil. But there's no temptation that the Lord Jesus can't enable us to overcome. And by his grace, one day, we are going to be presented before him in glory with what James 1 refers to as the crown of life. Now that's going to happen not because of our strength, not because of our faithfulness, not because of what we are as human beings, but that's going to happen because of who our high priest is and what he's doing in us. He will present us before himself without spot or glory or any such thing. So there's very practical value to this theology. To looking back to our Lord and saying he could not have sinned. Because if the Lord Jesus could have sinned then, he could sin now. And there would be no secure basis for our salvation, for our sanctification, and for our eventual glorification. But I'll tell you something. The Lord Jesus shows us that our salvation, sanctification, and glorification are all secure in himself. Let's emulate his example. When the testing comes, we need to depend on God. We need to quote his word. You have to know it to quote it. We need to be keeping so close to him. That's what's going to enable us to have victory. May the Lord bless his word. Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word. We thank thee for thy son. We thank thee that there's no spot in him. We thank thee that with all the testings and hard things that we go through in this life, the Lord Jesus Christ is more than adequate to the task. He's able to take us and hold us. We thank thee that underneath are the everlasting arms. He's able to give us the armament that we need to take unto us the whole armor of the Spirit of God. And he's able eventually to present us to himself like he is. We thank thee that he's coming and we'll see him as he is, for we'll be like him. We thank thee for his grace. In the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.